We're on a journey this fall through the second letter that we have that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, calling it gritty spirituality, and it doesn't get grittier than guilt. So here we go. Good guilt, bad guilt, guilt. And religion, faith, churches like ours have often got the bad rap for guilt. You'll see in kind of sort of a shallow way of thinking, people say, well, if we could get rid of religion, we wouldn't have to worry about guilt. There's a lot of guilt because churches make people feel guilty. Religions make people, that's all they do. They just make people feel guiltier. Actually, social science and psychological studies these days are proving that that is not actually the case, that religion is not the culprit. In fact, David Brooks, New York Times, religion may be in retreat, but guilt seems as powerfully present as ever. And so that leaves us in a dilemma. There is sin, but no formula for redemption. So here's how Paul eases into the subject in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Go with me to verse 5. For when we came to Macedonia, now Macedonia would be, we would say that'd be northern Greece today. Corinth was in southern Greece. When we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. I mean, I do appreciate how vulnerable and honest Paul is. I mean, he said this was life. By the time we got to Macedonia, it was pretty tough. There were conflicts all around us. Inside, we were fighting fear. I mean, this was just really it. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, Titus was one of Paul's traveling team members and fellow evangelists. And he said, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Turned out Titus had been down in the south in Corinth, and he was coming north meeting Paul, and he brings news from the Corinthian church. Verse 7, he told us about your longing for me. The relationship with the Corinthian church is a little conflicted between them and Paul, but he told us about your longing for me. And interestingly enough, your deep sorrow and your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So Paul says, we were having a pretty tough time until Titus showed up, and he brought news from you, the Corinthians. He told us that you actually miss me. He said, that made my heart happy. And you were concerned for me. And he also told me about your deep sorrow. Now, why would that make Paul happy? Well, that's where he plows into in the next verse, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it. But I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Now, Paul had sent a letter, apparently, to them. Some people think he's referring to 1 Corinthians in our Bible, and especially chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, although most scholars would believe that he seems to be talking about something else. It was a letter that's been lost to history. It's a letter that we don't have, and it must have been an in-your-face letter. And let me see if I can get this right. He said, I was so happy when Titus told us about your sorrow, because have you ever written like a pretty harsh email and then hesitated and then hit send and then go, oh, I shouldn't have done that? Well, Paul said, I put that letter in an envelope, stamped it, popped it in the post box and go, oh, I don't know if I should have done that. I felt awful that I made you feel awful. But now I don't feel awful because you felt awful in a way that made you change and make things right. And so now you don't feel awful and I don't feel awful anymore. Or something like that. And then the anchor verse of this whole section is the next verse. He says, for godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So godly sorrow, he said. Obviously, you must have had godly sorrow because it led to salvation and it leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. This is why you will often hear me say that guilt's like cholesterol. There's the good kind and there's the bad kind. When you go to your annual physical, you want to know that you got a lot more of the good kind than the bad kind. Fortunately, some of us are sitting here in the presence of God, and some of us have more of the bad kind than we do have the good kind. There's a kind of sorrow that brings us to the right things, and there's a kind of sorrow that will just beat us down. So this is the good guilt. This is what Paul calls godly sorrow. Jesus gave it a different name. He gave it the name conviction. He said the Holy Spirit will come and will convict the world of what's wrong, of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's the convictor. And so there's this godly sorrow that convicts us, that troubles our hearts. We just know things aren't right. And this is often the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's godly sorrow. But he said there's this bad guilt, and he calls it worldly sorrow. We call that condemnation. When it comes to guilt, there is the good guilt. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And there is the deadly wrong kind of guilt, and that's just condemnation. I know too many Christians who live all their lives under condemnation all the time. I know Christians, I used to have to struggle through this myself. They just think we just live with a low level of guilt all the time. Like guilt is good, right? If I feel guilty, I feel holier for some perverted reason. And we just live with this, you know? Now, our church is a part of a wonderful, wonderful fellowship. It's called the Assemblies of God. We pool our resources to take the gospel all around the world, and it's a wonderful fellowship. Their headquarters is right next door, Assemblies of God. Sometimes we just say, I'm a part of the AG. I worry that some of us are part of another AG. It's the Always Guilty Fellowship. And Paul says, all guilt is not good guilt. There's a good kind and a bad kind. First of all, however, he unpacks the good kind of guilt. Good guilt's saving power. Remember what we just read in verse 10? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow, this conviction of the Holy Spirit, it leads, if we were to diagram it out, there's a stopping point between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the repairing, recovering work of God in our lives that we call salvation. And the stopping point is repentance. It's a U-turn word. It means I turn around and I start going the exact opposite direction that I came in. It means that something actually changes because of godly sorrow. And because of that, there is salvation. And this is what he unpacks next in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, like godly sorrow, conviction of the Holy Spirit. You just become desperate that wrong things have to be made right. This is good. And what indignation and what alarm. I mean, God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when it really works on us, can just make us indignant against all those things in our lives that are self-destructing our mental health. Everything in us that seems to be self-destructing, all the important relationships in our lives, everything that seems to grieve the heart of God, but I can't stop doing it. I mean, I could package all of those things in one word. It's sin. And he said, there is something. Sin's, by the way, not an old-fashioned word. Sin is not a word that doesn't belong in the contemporary church. Sin messes you up and separates you from God. And he said the Holy Spirit will give you an indignation against all this junk that's just messing up your life and grieving the heart of God. So he said, look at the indignation. Look at the alarm. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And apparently in this issue, there's justice needed to happen. Some wrong things with people needed to be made right, and the innocent needed to be vindicated. I mean, but this is what godly sorrow brought them to. It brought them to the place of the doing of justice and the righting of wrong. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. He doesn't say, so at every point, you now can go from living to high-level guilt to living with low-level guilt. No. He said, in every case, there's now an innocence in the sight of God, in the sight of others, that you get to live with. And this is what the conviction of the Holy Spirit can do. I was a young teenager. Many of you know I'm from Canada. I was living in Toronto when I was a young teenager, part of a wonderful church. And there was a guy in our youth group who was just a couple years older than me. He was a fabulous hockey player. Of course, hockey's the other religion in Canada. And he was actually on his way to the NHL. He was so good. But he walked away from the Lord while he was still in high school. He worshiped with us in our youth group, but you know how this goes. And he just thought it's better to give myself what I want. It's better to do what I want. Got involved with the wrong crowd. Just started filling his life with worldliness and sin and all of these things. Didn't have time for God. He just wanted to be a hockey star and all of these things. And interesting enough, thanks to praying parents, his parents were very good friends with my parents. Thanks to praying parents, that condition only lasted a couple, 3 years. And my friend Paul came back to the Lord. I'll never forget, even though I was just a young teenager myself, how he described it. It was a case study in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He said, I became so troubled in my heart over the condition of my life and what I was allowing in my life and the things that I was doing that were wrong. I became so troubled that I started going nights on end where I just could not sleep. Until finally I knew that I had to get my life right with God. I was so troubled about the condition of my heart in the sight of God. I was so troubled about the sin that was going to send me to hell. I was so troubled. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings you to repentance, which happened in his life, and thank God, to salvation, where God begins to recover all of the damaged places of our sin. He brings us to salvation and life. That's why Paul could actually write the first verse of this chapter. We started in the middle of chapter 7. But look up in verse 1. Therefore, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. Do you believe you could actually live that way? Well, you can because of godly sorrow, the conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes along with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you respond to him, then he just brings resurrection life in. You know, everything contaminating our bodies, right? Everything is contaminating our spirits. Everything that's contaminating our minds. We can live with a passion for purity and a hunger for holiness because there is a godly sorrow that's like the alarm bell. It's like the pain, the spiritual pain alert that says something's wrong in your life. And like my friend who just couldn't sleep because the Spirit of God just was so troubling his heart because things weren't right. Thank God for his mercy. He troubles our hearts if things aren't right so that we can get on this track where we're purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Listen, perfecting holiness. A hunger for holiness, a passion for purity. This is what God's Spirit works in our lives. And if we are messing up, that's where the godly sorrow comes in, to get our attention, to even make us indignant against the things we thought we loved, that were taking us from God. So that's good guilt and good guilt saving power. But at the end of verse 10, he also talked about bad guilt. And this is where we need to land for a little while. Bad guilt's destructive power. Remember what Paul said? Worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance, at least to salvation, but worldly sorrow goes right to death. If we were to diagram that, there's no intermediate step. It's just condemnation that just beats the life out of us. It's condemnation that just leaves us in a condition of spiritual and emotional death. And this kind of condemnation, it's different. This is why this is the bad guilt. Good guilt is a conviction of the Holy Spirit, but condemnation will always make you feel hopeless. That's probably the biggest way you discern between God's guilt, the conviction of the Holy Spirit and worldly condemnation. Because condemnation just leaves you hopeless. At least God's conviction, it leads you to repentance and hope of salvation. But you just feel hopeless. You want to give up. You don't feel like you ever measure up. You can't take a walk and just enjoy the presence of God without that low-level guilt just harassing you all the time. You know what? You call yourself a Christian, but if anybody knew you like God knows you, you know you just never measure up. You're never doing enough. You're never getting it right until we can never just enjoy God's presence anymore, because this is condemnation. If the devil can't keep you away from Jesus, he's going to take your past and keep pounding you on the head with it and trying to suggest that what Jesus did when he shed his blood for you on the cross wasn't enough. You're still a mess, even in ways God can't declare you innocent. And you end up emotionally, condemnation will just, it'll exhaust you emotionally. It'll paralyze you behaviorally, because it's just like there's nothing, I can never do enough. I just, I'm always, and yet that condemnation just comes, see, you're a loser, yet God's not happy with you, all of these kinds of things. And it just leaves you spiritually insecure. How can you with confidence love other people in the name of Jesus, pray for them with faith when you're just harassed with this kind of guilt that doesn't belong in our lives? And there's three reasons that at least I want to touch on this morning. I want you to track with me really closely here. There's three reasons why this bad kind of guilt persists in our lives. Because the whole transaction is that Jesus died on the cross and he took our shame and guilt on himself. And our unrighteousness was put on him so that his rightness in this, he who never sinned, his righteousness would be given to us. So that if you're in Christ, when God looks at you, he acts towards you as if you'd never sinned. He's not constantly bargaining with your backtrack or others because of that. He ought to still feel guilty. He ought to do that. Because why? You have the sinless righteousness of Christ that's been, theologians would say, it's been imputed to you. Well, as Jesus hung on the cross, he took your sinful nature. He took your unrighteousness. He took your guilt and your shame on himself. It's the most unfair exchange I know. And when you come to Jesus, and you're washed by the blood that he shed as price, blood shed, that's giving up of life, that's just got to be payment for the things I've done to other people and done to me. There can be no justice if there's not payment. Jesus paid it all so that you could be washed clean, so that you would now have Jesus' righteousness, and so that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you and act towards you on the basis of all your failures of the past. Instead, what he sees is Jesus' righteousness clothing you. No wonder you can, in a humble, matter-of-fact way, be spiritually confident and alive. No wonder we don't need to live with low-level guilt all the time. But when we deal with this bad guilt, it's like that's not enough. What Jesus did for me was not enough. Or I want to substitute something else. So here are three reasons why bad guilt persists. Number one, incomplete repentance. Sometimes our repentance involves just feeling bad that we feel so bad. And we don't really sorrow over our sin. Repentance means, I'm not just sorrowful about the condition I'm in, but I'm sorrowful that I have sinned against a holy God. And our repentance becomes incomplete when there's no sorrow over sin and no active follow-through as a result. Paul's just finished saying, look at all the follow-through. You guys, God convicted you, godly sorrow, you followed through. Look how justice is now done in your community and you're innocent and that's where you want to go. But this kind of incomplete repentance means there's no follow-through, because basically you're using Jesus as emotional therapy. You have never grieved over your own sin. You've just grieved over all the consequences of the sin. It's like, I'm going to tell you a very silly story. Hang with me. Guy goes into a restaurant, orders a Coke. The waiter brings him a Coke. The guy throws it in his face. And the waiter goes, "What do you think you're doing?" And the guy says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I have this kind of compulsive disorder. Every time someone gives me a drink, I get this overwhelming urge to throw it back in their face. I am so sorry, but I'd really like a Coke. And I promise, I'm really working on this. So would you try that one more time? Could I just have another Coke? And I promise I'll try hard not to do that." So the waiter brings out another Coke. The guy looks at it, throws it in the waiter's face. And this time, lights out, right? I mean, he's kicked out of the restaurant. I mean, this waiter. But the guy feels so guilty. Why do I keep throwing drinks in people's faces? So he's so guilty about it that he checks himself into rehab. He goes through intensive therapy for a whole month until, in his mind, he's cured. And he gets out of therapy after that month, goes back to the restaurant, orders a Coke. It's the same waiter. He goes, "Oh, wait a minute, I know you." He said, "Last time you were in, I had to actually get a new shirt, man. You kept throwing that Coke in my face." And the guy said, "I've been in rehab for a month. I'm cured. And I wouldn't mind another Coke." And I said, "Are you sure you're cured?" He said, "I'm sure I'm cured." So the waiter up brings another Coke. The guy looks at his Coke, throws it in the waiter's face. And the waiter goes, "I thought you told me you're cured." And he said, "I am. I mean, the compulsion's still there, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore." That, folks, is incomplete repentance. We want Jesus for emotional therapy, but we've never grieved over the root of the issue. That's our sin. We have sinned against a holy God. And it's that conviction that leads us then to salvation. Or personal shame. In math, studying math, a lot of my life, we looked at a lot of equalities. Here's two wonderful inequalities. Listen, unworthy does not equal worthless. And contrition does not equal self-hatred. Contrition is sorrow over sin, is what we've just been talking about. But don't let us walk across that line. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been just emotionally malformed by sinful people around you over years, and it's very hard to tell the difference between feeling bad over your sin and just hating yourself. Self-hatred is shame that Jesus wants to take away. You know what? And you may be unworthy. Every one of us, just for the record, are unworthy for Jesus dying in our place. Who of us is worthy? Who of us ever earned the fact that Jesus could take our unrighteousness and give us his righteousness so that whenever God looks at us, he only sees the righteousness of his own son? I mean, who's worthy of that? Not a one of us, just for the record. But that's very different than being worthless. You can't be worthless. You are not worthless. You're created by God. You're not a mistake. You're created in the image of God. And he actually came to this world and took your sin and shame on him. And he didn't do it because you're worthless. He did it because you're unworthy and you couldn't do it for yourself. But you're a treasure in the sight of God. And when he hung on the cross, he did take our shame. He hung there for hours, almost naked, while people just mocked him and jeered him and made him feel worthless. But he took our shame. He took our sin. Listen, at some point, you got to get past how you feel, and you got to get to what Jesus actually did for you at the cross. He took your shame, and he took your sin. And then really hang with me on this one. Sometimes our false guilt persists because of self-righteousness, self-righteousness. Not the righteousness of Christ that we've been talking about that's imputed to us when we put our faith in Christ. But this is self-righteousness. And it means that sometimes we live with this guilt that when we think about that low-level angst we're always just living with, I don't live up, I don't measure up, I'm not a good enough Christian, all this. Really, if we look at it honestly, it's nothing more than disappointment with ourselves. I mean, I've had times, "Bradford, how could you have done that? How could you messed up like that? How could you," you know, and we're just beating ourselves up. And we're just amazed at what we're capable of that's bad. But I want to tell you, God's not surprised at how bad you can be. God's not surprised by this. But sometimes we are still trying to find that righteousness that's self-made. And we just keep beating ourselves up. We just won't let it go. We come to Jesus, we're washed by his blood, cleansed by him, but we just will not let it go. It's like my disappointment with self has replaced a delight in God's grace. It's humbling to live by God's grace. I have to live with disappointing myself, but I'm not going to live. I'm not going to be a self-righteous person. I'm not going to just live disappointed with myself. The gospel helps you get over yourself. Of course you messed up. God's not surprised by that, but he's come to give you his incredible grace. And sometimes in this self-righteousness, there becomes this self-condemnation creates a self-fixation where we just almost, I'm careful what I say and what I don't say here, but we're almost too hard on ourselves. It's like we're overly scrupulous. And I want to tell you, if you forgot to pick up the milk on your way home, you are in trouble with a spouse, but you're not in trouble with God. I mean, let's not feel guilty about things that really aren't guilt in the sight, that aren't really moral guilt. I mean, not forgetting to pick up the milk on the way home because, you know, we just tend to be forgetful about things, is you're a long way away from the Ten Commandments, and it's murdering and adultering and lying and stealing. Those two are not in the same ballgame. And Paula Reinhardt, the counselor and wonderful writer and speaker, she said, my drivenness in trying to follow Jesus had just driven me to exhaustion. I was at the end of myself. And she said, I finally had to start reminding myself that my inner critic was not always the voice of God. Some of us are just so introspective. We're just so worried that every little thing, that we just don't allow ourselves to be happy in Jesus anymore and just be innocent and forgiven. Why? Because I've repented and his blood has washed me clean. So let me make a case as we close for a clear conscience, the promise of a clear conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 13, where he says, you know, there are external things that people have done for years, even before Jesus in the Bible. They tried to offer sacrifices to satisfy justice issues and to somehow cover our guilt. And he said, the blood of goats and bulls and ashes, a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That was the old, before Jesus. I mean, external things to sort of make you outwardly clean. But it doesn't change the way you feel about yourself inside. But get this, how much more? If that was at least help you feel outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he not cleanse our consciences? Say that out loud. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. I want to put in front of you today, because of Jesus' shed blood, the picture of a clear conscience in your life. A clear conscience. No more condemnation. You've dealt with the things that God's Spirit's convicting you of. And you can live by the blood of Jesus Christ with a clear conscience. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you've been redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors. That's your life before you met Jesus. But you have been redeemed. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Oh, there's power. There's power. There's wonder-working power in the blood of the sacrifice lamb, Jesus Christ. I'd like to invite you to stand with me in the worship community to return to the platform.